Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in Him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything He might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Him, and through Him to reconcile Himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, church. Well, as you heard, my name is Sean, and I'm one of the pastors on the team here, and I am grateful to be with you this morning. Hopefully, you were able to join us last week because we are in the midst of a mini two-week sermon series as Pastor Pete and I share about our doctoral journeys over the past few years. So if you didn't sign up for that, you can leave now. That's fine. I don't know about you, but I found Pete's message last week to be really helpful because it clarified a few things. Who we are as a church, why our worship matters, and why we worship the way we worship. We articulated how what we do together in our community, particularly here on Sunday mornings, it's not something new, and that's actually kind of the point. We want to return to some old things that have happened throughout church history. We want to draw on church tradition. We want to draw and learn from the global church. We've embraced historical prayers. We've embraced the church calendar. So with that being said, I want to invite you into a season of the church calendar that you may not heard of before today, because today is the second Sunday in Nerd Tide, okay? I tried to get Kip to put an icon on there, but he said it wasn't appropriate. I don't know. So what Pete shared about in our journey of reimagining how we worship, what that looks like, how it feels like today, this is one of the marks of our church that makes us kind of distinct as evangelicals. And I love to get together with new folks at Antioch over coffee. And our worship experience and what it looks like tends to be one of the things they always mention is unique about us with other churches they've been to, alongside our commitment to justice and the way that we talk about creation. These are some of our distinctives. And I'll leave the official justice dissertation to Amy if she decides on more school. But today we are going to be talking about creation and the story that surrounds it. Before we get too far into this, I want you to think about a story that your family or your friends love to tell over and over and over again. You know, it's a memorable story. It's meaningful. Maybe it's hilarious to you and you alone. And maybe you've had this experience, though, this great story that you love to tell, where your spouse or your friend or your sibling is recounting the story, but they're telling it all wrong. You know, they've messed up the beginning. No, that's not how the story starts. They've messed up the ending. They missed the punchline, right? The most important part. They're focusing on all the wrong details, and they're butchering this story that is so amazing, meaningful, memorable, funny, whatever it is. And to me, that idea encapsulates the way that we as evangelicals have misunderstood and mistold the story of creation. when it comes to evangelicals and the story of creation, it is a complicated one to share, and sometimes we tell it all wrong. But before we get there, I want to tell you a little bit of my own journey, both with school and with this topic. I completed my degree from Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, which is a lot warmer than Western Seminary in Holland, Michigan, that Pete went to. So he's the sucker there. And I'll be heading down there in about a week to officially walk the stage, you know, do all the pomp and circumstance. And my degree, yes, sure, we can, yay, woo! I'll send pics, okay? My degree and cohort was focused on spiritual formation. And for my second year of school, we actually focused in on this doctrine of creation. And it may have been my favorite school experience of all time, which is saying something because I've done a lot of school. And what we did is we spent 10 days in the Boundary Waters. Here's a photo I took. And it is one of the most wild places we have left in America. Maybe you know it. Some of you I know have been there. It encompasses a wilderness area between Minnesota and Canada. But what you do in the Boundary Waters is you bring in all of your gear on canoes, and you spend all day paddling on these different lakes until that lake ends. And then you get up, and you put your pack on your shoulders and your canoe on your shoulders as well, and you walk to the next lake. And you walk, and then you paddle some more. You paddle all day until you find a campsite. And you know, campsite is a loose term. It means there's some form of fire pit. And then somewhere about 100 yards into the woods, there is a throne to sit on and do your business. Part of the adventure is finding where that is. So why did I want to continue exploring this topic? It was only part of my school experience. Why creation care? I didn't actually grow up taking faith seriously, but later found my faith in an evangelical setting. I had this long-held love of nature and being outside, and I remember being confused. I was in these new Christian circles, and they were talking about not really caring about the planet, not believing in climate change, saying it wasn't real, or if it was real, there wasn't anything we need to do about it because God's just going to burn everything up anyways. Really comforting thought to a new Christian. So with that experience as my backdrop, kind of growing up, combined with what I experienced in school and the authors and thinkers that I was engaging with, I knew I wanted to understand the complicated relationship that we as evangelicals have with the earth, or as we say here at Antioch, with the rest of creation. But more specifically, and Pete talked about this last week too, is our doctoral projects are here. They're here at Antioch, they're here in Bend. So not only did I want to understand evangelicalism as a whole, I also wanted to explore another question is, how do we as Antiochers stand up? And I won't bore you with too many numbers and statistics, but there are a few things that I do want to share to help set the stage and begin to paint a picture. And what I discovered in my research about the American evangelical track record is this. It's not great, Bob, okay? In the interest of positivity, let's start with a promising number. About 3/4 of evangelicals said that Scripture has lessons about the environment. Yay, all right. However, just over half of evangelicals think of the earth or the rest of creation as having any connection to their lived faith. So it's this weird dichotomy. It's something in Scripture, but it doesn't really influence what my faith looks like. Or another one we can look at, if you look at what evangelicals pray for, among those who said they prayed regularly, 96% said they pray for someone they know who is sick. 80% for their own family's financial well-being. 61% pray for a particular political party or official, and only 47% pray for the environment. Let's take another example. The survey sought to find out what groups of people were taking action to care for the earth, and this was a really low bar to cross. And no matter which way you broke down the data of groups surveyed, you could talk about all U.S. adults, those religiously affiliated versus those not, those of other specific faiths or even of other Christian denominations. Evangelicals were the least likely to do literally anything. To meet the criteria, you had to do one action at one time over the course of the past year. The number of evangelicals that hit that mark was 13%. Whew. Where the numbers really start to get discouraging, since you're so positive there, Is when it comes to the topic of climate change. And I know in certain circles, this is a hot button issue. When you meet new people, you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. Same thing about climate change in the church. Well, we're going to come back to this in a moment, but what you may or may not be surprised to hear is that among every single group surveyed, evangelicals were the least likely to see climate change as a serious problem, only about a third, and the most likely to say that climate change wasn't real, slightly more than a third. On top of that, evangelicals as a whole are the least likely of any group to say that climate change is being influenced by our actions as humans. So, again, not great. And what the data shows is that the more a person identified as religious, and particularly evangelical, the less they were concerned about the planet in general or climate change. And the research pointed to a primary reason, and we're going to talk about a few actually in a moment. But the main driver for one's beliefs about the planet, climate change, how to relate to it, was not one's faith or their religious affiliation, but their political affiliation. And I do not care what your political affiliation is. I'm not up here talking about specific parties, one or the other, but what I am saying is something that is concerning to me as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus, is that the research showed that evangelicals are much less concerned about what is happening to the planet, how it affects the people around the world, and they're more concerned that if we do anything about it, increased environmental regulations will result in a loss of freedoms or will stifle business growth. Again, it's not about one party or the other, but it is about the idea that no matter what the topic is, if we're talking about caring for the planet, if we're talking about justice, if we're talking about anything, we should filter it first through our faith and then get to our politics and not the other way around. And so for me, the question is why? Why has our strand of faith arrived at this place where we are essentially kind of a laughingstock and the poster child for missing the mark? Well, I think it's because we have been shaped by certain stories. Stories that say, as Christians, we are expected to vote a certain way. Stories about our eschatology, about what happens in the end. We've been taught that we're leaving this earth, so it doesn't matter what happens to it. Whether we are aware of it or not, we've had this stream of dualism mixed in with our faith, that spiritual things are good and physical things are bad, or physical things don't matter. When it comes to climate change, big oil companies have used the same tactics as big tobacco when it came to cigarettes and their harmful effects. They use this phrase that doubt is our product, and they've repeated this exact same playbook and largely gotten away with it. We've been taught to be skeptical of scientists and experts. We've been told stories created and peddled in the name of profit over truth or compassion. So when it comes to those statistics about American evangelicals, it makes me sad about how we've failed our community of believers. That we've created environments ripe for believing what our crazy uncle posts on Facebook rather than experts. And because of that, the research shows that we've harmed our witness to the gospel. But you want to know one other thing I found? This one's positive, I swear. Here at Antioch, even before the official work of the project began, we were in a much better place than those numbers about American evangelicals. Let's give yourselves a round of applause. Way to go, everybody. Many of you completed surveys, and what the numbers show that as a community, we know that caring for creation is important, climate change is a serious problem, that we are influencing it, and this is causing the world's most poorest citizens to feel the most harmful effects. There's certainly still room for growth, but that we were already in a much better spot than a typical evangelical congregation. So why is that? I have two hypotheses. First one is we aren't quite your typical evangelicals. Again, whether you're here for our whole gospel series or even Pete's sermon last week, we don't quite fit into the mold of what most evangelical congregations look like in 2024. And second, well, we live in Bend. We live in Central Oregon. We can see the mountains out our windows. And just like Eugene Peterson says, geography and theology are biblical bedfellows. So listen to this quote from 1911, yes, 1911, that I found about our dear city of Bend. Before us, beside a river, in the midst of a natural park, with snow-capped mountains shining in almost constant sunlight, with air like wine, 3,600 feet above the sea, is bent. Behind it, on both sides of us, the irrigated farms of Wenatchee, surrounding them, the wheatlands of Minnesota, before us, the pine lands of Michigan and the power of Niagara. On all sides of us, the scenery of Switzerland. In the center of this setting, a town, having the altitude of Colorado, the cool summers of Seattle, and a winter climate unlike any other in the world, almost snowless, with clear, cold nights and sunny days too warm for furs. Just think of being able to say these things truthfully about any town. I mean, come on, huh? I think maybe some of our California transplants might quibble with almost snowless, but this influences us, right? Geography and theology are biblical bedfellows. We think about a paradigm here at Antioch, you know, regularly with anything that we do. And if you think about a funnel, we think of this idea at the top of the funnel that first we want to be exposed to truths about God. Then as you move further down the funnel, we want to experience them. And then our hope is when we get to the bottom of the funnel that we would embody them. Okay? We want to be exposed, experience, and embody them. And in light of the statistics on evangelicals, it's clear that as a whole, we fail to develop a holistic theology of creation. And so I spent a good portion of my research and then my paper focusing on many of the pitfalls present in typical evangelical perspectives on creation, trying to replace them with healthy building blocks. So again, we can move past exposure, but into the work of experiencing and embodying these truths in our daily lives. The story that we've been telling is all wrong, and we can replace it with a better one. And I know for many of us, when we hear the word creation, our minds immediately go to what God created in the first few chapters of Genesis. Certainly a part of creation, but it is not the whole story. So to expand the typical evangelical understanding of creation, I believe it's best to use a categorical framework that actually advocates for a threefold understanding of creation, one with originating creation, continuing creation, and completing creation. Now, I get that may sound strange or overly theoretical, but stick with me here for a second. God's originating creation describes how God initially brought heaven, earth, all of earth's creatures into being. The first two chapters of Genesis testify to this originating creation and that God is the ultimate source of creation. So that's the beginning. In God's completing creation, the timeline shifts from beginning to end. This is not something that we typically think about when we think of creation, but it emphasizes God's, again, eschatological plans, what's happening in the end for a new heaven and a new earth. God's work in completing creation, it serves as this vector in which everything else is working towards. And in between the two poles of originating creation and completing creation sits God's work of continuing creation. And this category emphasizes that creation is not only associated with the beginning or the past, or not only associated with the end or the future, but it is a present reality for us as well. It articulates that God is still the creator after the beginning, and that he continues to create, that his work of creation is ongoing, it's preserving, it's innovative, and I believe that we can tell this story with these two poles in mind. When we do that, we can live differently in the present and join God in his work of continuing creation. So very quickly, I want to run for you a few things that we need to course correct in order to get this bigger picture of God's work and creation, this bigger story. So again, we will start at the beginning with originating creation. And the first thing that we need to know is that it's good. It starts from goodness. It doesn't start with sin. We oftentimes act as if the Bible starts with the fall. And it starts in Genesis 3 and sin and all of the bad things that come into the world that are true and real. But we skip over God's work of creation in which God describes each of the things that he created as good or very good. Even this shift in our minds of starting with original goodness rather than sin shifts how we think about the material world. It combats that dualism that has been present in our formation. And the second thing that we need to do when it comes to this opening creation account is we need to recognize that we are total narcissists. We think it's all about us, right? The story that we've told ourselves for a long time is one in which God created us on one day and everything else on the rest. That's what we like to tell. I mean, we don't even show up until 26 other verses have passed, and God has already created plenty of other things. We don't even get our own day. We're with all the other land creatures like cows, donkeys, and even cats, people, okay? How not special do you feel now? And so this story is, it's not about us being above the rest of creation. The story is that we are a part of it. Wendell Berry says that we are holy creatures living among other holy creatures in a world that is holy. The story being told is not about humanity's independence from creation, but is about the interdependence between all of creation, of which we are a part. The true pinnacle of creation, it's not us, it's actually the Sabbath, and that the Sabbath is what ties everything together. But I know what may be going through your head. Sean, what about the Imago Dei? Doesn't that make us different? After creating the other land animals on the sixth day, Genesis 1:26 says this, "Then God said, let us make mankind, humankind, in our image, in our likeness." So it's this tension. We are embedded within creation. We're mutually bound up with the rest of creation. We're equally dependent on water, air, and other resources. But we are also unique because we bear the Creator's image. So how do we reconcile this? This tension is one in which the church is often overlooked. We focus on our uniqueness instead of ignoring our similarities. And this has led to the story that we have divine permission to do whatever we see fit with the rest of God's created world in pursuit of human advancement and progress. And I think what helps me think about it is rather than taking the idea that we have been created in the image and likeness of God and trying to identify what special privileges are unique to us as humans, we might instead see it as a unique responsibility given to us. As humans, we are unique in that we are privileged to share in God's likeness, but we are also bound to exercise that privilege in a way that reflects the rule and reign of the Creator and King. Our responsibility as image bearers is to point the rest of creation back to the Creator and to represent the goodness of the Creator in all that we do. To be given that responsibility does not mean we have license to abuse or exploit the rest of creation, but we are to live and interact with the rest of creation in such a way that others see the goodness and the love of the Creator. Next question you may be asking yourself, doesn't the Bible say that we should have dominion over other plants and animals? Well, yes and no. Genesis 1:28 uses this phrase, and we don't have time to dive fully into this and explore how our translation of these Hebrew words is whack. But what we see is it's not about having the power to do what you want so that you can dominate and take. It's better understood like a gardener who tends to their plants, who nurtures them. Sometimes you gotta cut things off, gotta care for them, gotta water them. It's about understanding our dependence on God and out of that overflow, exercising God's kingdom of love, not just for other humans, but for the rest of creation that he himself has called good. So those are just a few of the things that we've kind of got wrong about the beginning of our story. But what about the end when it comes to completing creation? Again, this isn't something usually talked about in evangelical circles. Again, eschatology, this fancy word for what happens in the end, has been completely separated from creation, but actually the two are inextricably linked. And the thing is, we've had some really bad eschatology. You know that song, "I'll Fly Away"? We have "I'll Fly Away" eschatology, right? When I leave, by and by, you know, we're leaving this place. And it doesn't matter what happens to this place because we're getting out of here, man. We're peacing out. We talk about everything burning up, that this world isn't going to last. So it doesn't matter what happens to it now. There is a prominent evangelical voice, one who shaped evangelical theology for decades and even still does to this day, who famously or infamously said, "God intended us to use this planet, to fill this planet for the benefit of man. It never was intended to be a permanent planet. It is a disposable planet. Christians ought to know that." You can Google that one yourself, who it is. They have a Bible with their name on it. But this is the idea that we've been taught in our evangelical circles about what happens in the end. Well, here at Antioch, we love to talk about joining God in the reconciliation of all things. That is our scripture passage for today. And it is a phrase that we often repeat, the reconciliation of all things, that we get to join God in this work. And so the important question to ask is this: what if God really means all things? Like all things, not just humanity, not just those who've prayed a prayer, not just someone's soul or their salvation. What if God means all things, including the plants, the animals, the earth, the stars? This is confirmed in Revelation when it talks of the new heaven and the new earth happening right here. And I know that that is confusing because if we're getting a new one, why do we need to care about the old one, right? Well, the word used for new is actually more like renew, and it means something that's being restored to its original purpose. So God is restoring the things that are already here. Again, reconciling all things. Rather than burning everything up and completely starting over again, he is restoring what he'd already created. And so essentially my theological thesis was this, that when these two poles are clearly defined, I believe Christians can understand the importance of joining in with God's work of continuing creation in the present. Whether it's God inviting humanity to partner with him in Genesis 1, living out that responsibility as the Imago Dei, or living ecologically as a spiritual practice of co-creation with God, we can join God in this important work. As Pope Francis says, living this way is essential to a life of virtue, not an optional or secondary aspect of our faith. But as Pete mentioned, you know, our degrees aren't just about theory. They are about action. They are about embodying. And so what did we do? Many of you experienced a lot of those things. Well, first, we tried to educate so then we could experience and embody. And when it came to education, hopefully many of the ideas that I shared with you this morning weren't the first time that you heard these things. We read books together. We hosted discussion groups. We did a few different sermon series. We looked at creation accounts in Genesis. We participated in the season of creation in the fall alongside other churches across the world. We examined what Jesus said about creation. And when it came to opportunities for engagement or practical actions, many of you had awesome ideas. As you've heard about the past few weeks, Josh and Crystal Garner led a team of folks to build a community garden at the Salvation Army. As Amy said this morning, it grows healthy produce that is given away at the food bank to those who need it. We partnered with great organizations already doing great work, like the Upper Deschutes Watershed Council. We cleaned up rivers. We restored banks. We reimagined our waste and recycling. I never thought for school I would end up visiting the dump with Pastor Amy, but we did it. We got our first ever dishwasher so we could remove single-use items. We had a mug drive. Many of you participated in this. We didn't want to just buy new ones. You were a part of this shift. You donated to that cause. We used to use over 300 single-use coffee cups every single Sunday that would go right into the landfill. Now you have lovely mugs that you can drink out of now. We spent time together amongst the rest of creation up at Big Lake, taking in the wonderful beauty God has created for us in the mountains. And so the next logical question is, well, did any of that stuff do anything or work? Did it have any effect? And in short, yes. We had a survey at the beginning of the project, one at the end, and we saw tons of growth and improvement in our congregation's understanding of creation. Even with starting in a relatively strong place already, our congregation indicated strong advancement in how they understood creation. They may have had an idea before, but they improved over the course of the year. 85% of you who filled out surveys said that you learned some or a great deal over the course of the year. And the best news is this: no one responded that they knew less at the end of the year than the beginning. So we got that going for us, which is nice. But the work of caring for creation doesn't stop with this little project of ours. We're going to continue to make this a priority at Antioch. We're going to continue to have new projects. We'll continue to make caring for creation an essential component of our spiritual formation. And our hope is that you would integrate this into your life outside of Antioch. Because what we see in Scripture is that this is an important part of our journey with God, and it would be no matter the context. But the context and the reality of the issue of climate change only makes this important issue also an urgent issue. Catherine Hayhoe is a renowned climate scientist. She's an evangelical Christian, and her husband is an evangelical pastor. And they wrote a book, and in it they say this: the issue of climate change really is different. It's not about blue politics or red politics or any kind of politics. It's about thermometer readings and history. It's about facts and figures. It's about reality. And so here's something that I hope you can take to heart, even if you think I'm crazy with all the interdependent stuff, that creation care equals people care. While our main interaction with the effects of climate change might be more wildfires or smoke here in Central Oregon, just this last week we've experienced the prescribed burns, but the world's poorest citizens feel the effects of climate change every single day, and they've contributed the least to its causes. Whether it's a lack of access to clean drinking water, extreme temperatures, flash floods, rising sea levels, inability to have a consistent supply of food, our brothers and sisters around the world live with this reality. So what we see is that creation care is part of the work of justice, it's part of the work of evangelism, and it is reflective of our witness to Christ. So what does this mean for all of us? Again, we've been separated from our story of creation, whether it's from competing stories or faulty stories that we've told ourselves, we have lost the story of the true thread of creation. But I think that we can reclaim it and live differently in the present as we join God in the work of continuing creation. There's a group of eco-theologians named Daniel Bruner, Jennifer Butler, and A.J. Swoboda, and they put it like this. They say, it is nothing less than miraculous that in working out our salvation, Jesus invites us to partnership in the reconciliation of all things, to participate in healing that which we have spent most of human history harming. Stop and think about that for a second. Our God is so committed to redemption and reconciliation that he invites us to repair the very thing that we have broken ourselves. I believe that as we reclaim that larger story, we can change the story about Christians today. Again, unfortunately, Christian abuse of the earth is an established cliche. We are a trope. We are known as a consistent voting block against caring for the environment. We're known as being hypocrites for not caring about those around the world experiencing these effects. We must recognize that in spite of all that, God has given us an important role to play. In God's blueprint for the flourishing of all of creation, he has chosen us as stewards to reflect his image. We live at a chosen time and have an opportunity to do something powerful and important. What if we replace that tired narrative about Christians today and instead we're known as those who cared for the earth best? Because we have the best reason. We know the Creator. What would that do for our Christian witness? So the question for you to think about today is, what would it look like for you to take your next step? Is it to think differently about creation and see the intrinsic value of these other things that God has created? Is it to take action to incorporate changes into your life? Is it to engage in acts of restitution by being mindful of your consumption, of planting a garden and getting your hands dirty, supporting policies and organizations tackling this problem, and caring for the world's most vulnerable? I encourage you to listen to what the Spirit might say to you as you enjoy this beautiful, sunny Central Oregon day. And as we close, I want to offer up one final quote from another eco-theologian. He says this: so why care for the earth? For many reasons, many good reasons. Because our own existence is imperiled, because we owe it to our children, because an earth-friendly way of life is more joyful, because various forms of oppression are of a piece, because certain non-human creatures are entitled to our care, because the earth is valuable for its own sake, because it is in the best interest of the entire earth community, because God says so, because we are God's image bearers, because grace begets gratitude, and gratitude begets care. Because in sum, care for the earth is integral to what it means to be a Christian. It is an important part of our piety, our spirituality, our collective way of being authentically Christian. Care for the earth is an expression of our devotion to the God whom we love and serve. Antioch, thank you for your love and your support as I tackled this project. I'm so grateful for you, and I love you dearly. Amen.